Luke chapter 22, we'll be in verses 47 to 53 tonight. We are looking at the last night of Jesus Christ with his disciples. He's been in the upper room. He changed that Exodus Passover meal into the Lord's table, something nobody else would have ever thought to do, but only the Son of Man could do, and he did it. And he has now made his way out of the upper room with his disciples into the garden. And now tonight we will see his arrest in the garden. I want to ask you a question as we begin. How dependent do you find yourself to be on evidence or signs outside of you to keep you pressing on in difficulty? You're in a big challenge, you're in a big difficulty, and getting that sign of encouragement or support from somebody, how dependent are you to get that, to keep going? I think we'd all admit that signs of support like that by others to us are truly just that for us. They're signs. I got encouragement. That means surely that I must keep pressing forward, right? It's evidence that I should keep moving forward through whatever challenge it is that is before me. And then likewise, when we don't get that kind of support or encouragement in the face of difficulty, what do we conclude? Oh, it must be a sign to bail out. This must not be what God wants. Well, thank God that Jesus Christ is not like you or me. Because this night, he got nothing from anybody outside of him except discouragement. He had no external sign or piece of evidence of support to read as an encouragement to press on. Let's think about it. There's one betrayer at his table. And there are 11 dense men at his table. And tonight, the betrayer you're going to see returns, and he surrounds the Son of Man with an enemy crowd, not an endearing crowd. It's an enemy crowd. It might even have numbered nearly 1,000 people, some suggest. And he does not have around him even one disciple saying, you know, I understand who you are, Jesus, and I understand what you have come to do. Now, how can I encourage you in these last hours? He doesn't have one of those around him. And so what we should be struck by first and most in this chapter is that on this last night of Jesus has with his disciples is he is marked by sheer divine determination just to go forward in the Father's plan. Jesus presses on simply because he and the Father are committed to the divine plan that the Father, the Ancient of Days, drew up long ago. And whatever trouble and disheartening events rush upon him makes no difference. He will step forward to his arrest and to his cross. And so in this chapter, highlighting this sheer divine determination of Jesus to save sinners regardless of their awareness of what's going on, accents the grace of God. And that's why all of our titles have had grace in it week after week, because it's a night of God's grace. Look, he's not waiting to see if any one of the disciples is going to get it. He just keeps moving forward. What grace from God to act independently of clueless men to save them through his Son's cross. Nothing can throw God off course. He is committed and he is full of grace. Let's read our passage. I want to back up and catch verse 39 and we'll read it down through verse 54, the first part of that verse. Verse 39. And Jesus came out and he proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, Stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Having arrested him, they led him away. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up above. If you'll take a look, the Son of Man rose from prayer strengthened. Strengthened to secure his own arrest, all under the power of spiritual darkness around him. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Father, it's our desire to have a self-surrendering conversation with you before we look at your word. We want to look away from ourselves. Help me to look away from my own strength, my own abilities, or lack of abilities. Help my brothers and my sisters and my friends here to look away from their own understanding and to wait upon you for you to speak to them through your word tonight. We pray that you would show us this great Son of Man rising from prayer, strengthened. Let us see him in all of his strength and all of his power, ready to secure his arrest. Let us see his nature, what he's like, how much he's in control. Father, let us also see the nature of sin. It's running rampant in Judas. And that same sin is within us. And then let us see the sheer determination that you have as Father, Son, and Spirit to save us by your Son. And Father, may we leave this time that we've had together in your word, may we leave changed. So Father, have your way in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 3 points for us tonight. Number one, only Jesus could expose the presence of a shameful betrayer in God's plan. Only Jesus could do this. Verses 47 and 48. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. A crowd came. And if you drop down to verse 52, we find out who the people were in the crowd. It was, well, chief priests and officers of the temple and elders. And according to other gospel accounts, there were also Roman soldiers here in this crowd. It's a mix of religious leadership, of civic leadership, and military power. And at the front of this crowd is Judas, with at least the slave of the high priest right with him at the front, if not the high priest also with him. And that would be to bring religious clout to this crowd, that there's, wow, the high priest is here, or his slave is here representing him. Some think it's possible that up to 1,000 people might be in this crowd. So you can imagine a very thick and dark garden of olive trees, and you would see lanterns beginning to dance across and through the trees on their way, getting closer. You have men with lanterns looking for the light of the world in a dark garden. And at the front is Judas, and death is on his lips. And then notice how tightly Luke ties this section, verses 47 to 53, with the passage that we looked at last week. He says in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd. As if it's a surprise, as if nobody else would have seen this. But behold, let me point it out to you. While he was even speaking, the crowd showed up. And the question has to be asked, why? Why is this crowd coming at this moment? Is it primarily because of Judas? I mean, at one point in the meal earlier in the night, Jesus dismissed him, and he must have gone out immediately, and he would have had to been working very hard to get this kind of a crowd gathered together all at once in this night. It had to take place this night. The betrayal had to take place because Jesus just spoke in the dinner about that there's a betrayer among us, and he couldn't risk any more conversations like that Jesus might have with his disciples, because one of the 11 might get it. But this isn't happening at this moment because of Judas. No, this is happening at this moment because the Father is committed to the Son's path of suffering. It's firmly set, and it's in perfect motion. This is happening because the Son is committed to the Father's plan. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup of suffering from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Remember that from last week? And as we said last week, what is going on in that time of prayer that Jesus has with his Father is this. The Son is preferring his Father's holiness and his right to judge Jesus over maintaining his equal share of that same holiness, also that we might be saved. This is happening right now at this moment because the Son has been strengthened from heaven by an angel to get up and be ready for the next step, to go forward triumphantly into everything that has been determined by the Ancient of Days, his Father, under the power of darkness here. There is no other next step to take place except the betrayal. Nothing else. The Father is determined to move forward, and Jesus is resigned fully, surrendered fully, equally determined and now strengthened for this moment. Enter the crowd. There's nothing else to happen next but this. And now it would have been really sad to have a stranger squeal on Jesus. Wouldn't it? It'd be sad. It would be absolutely loathsome to have a casual acquaintance trap Jesus. It would be shocking to have a friend betray Jesus from afar. How much worse than all of these is what God determined for his Son, that a friend would betray him, but not from afar. A friend would get close enough to kiss him. A kiss. What does that reveal? What does a kiss from a friend reveal? This kind of betrayal highlights, it illustrates the depths of our depravity. It reveals just how extensively wicked human beings are. How extensively wicked human rebellion and hatred of Jesus is. You see, Judas could have expressed his hatred simply by leaving Christ and by never following him again. He could have expressed his hatred by speaking about Jesus behind his back from afar. But that's not the nature of sin in Judas. The nature of sin in Judas runs as far as it possibly can. And the nature of sin was not content to express itself in any of those ways. No, the nature of sin was only content to express itself outwardly as a dear friend who wanted to come close and embrace, fake an embrace, and then give the kiss of death. That's the nature of sin. Get this. The Ancient of Days planned to give a kingdom and dominion and power to the Son of Man long ago. And this is what the nature of sin in Judas thinks of the Son. Fake friendship. Draw near and press up against him your lips of death and hatred. The nature of sin is not just in Judas. It's in me. It's in you. Have you come to grips with that yet? The nature of sin is alive and well in each one of us. And do you see how Luke arranged the narrative? Verse 48, it's as if the Son of Man isn't caught off guard at all, but almost expecting this. He was proceeding at the end of verse 47, Judas was, and he approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, it's almost like he's cutting him off at the pass, saying, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus doesn't ask it because he's not sure. He's pointing out the wickedness, the presence of a shameful betrayer in his Father's plan and path of suffering for him. Secondly, number two, only Jesus could protect his blamelessness from his rash disciples. His disciples are going to act very impulsively here, and he must protect his own blamelessness as he's surrounded by enemies. Let's talk first about the rashness of the disciples. The scene moves from one of the 12, the betrayer, to the impetuous, impulsive, unbridled, reckless, and rash 11. And initially on the surface, do you see how jumpy and uncontrolled they were? The question is asked as they saw what was about to happen. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? But was an answer given before someone swung a sword? Nope. And by the way, the sword was swung with the precision that only a fisherman could possess. You know, like you wouldn't want a pro bowler who handles big, heavy, smooth objects, like you wouldn't want a scalpel in his hand coming near your face. You don't want a man who handles slippery fish all day grabbing a sword and swinging it at your face. And we know it was Peter because in John 18 it says it was Peter. Well, after the wild swing, Jesus made it clear that what, now think on this, he made it clear that what the Ancient of Days and he had agreed upon long ago, and remember that's from Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, the Father, met with the Son and presented to him a dominion, a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. When they got together long ago and planned this, their plan didn't include swords and fighting. And when the Son expressed resolve in his prayer, up in verse 42, that he was committed to do the Father's will, and when the Father expressed his commitment to his Son's path by strengthening him with the angel to get up and walk forward, it's evident that swords weren't on their minds then either. Swords still are not in the mind of God when it comes to his disciples and his kingdom advancing. So how could the 11 be so far off the mark? Well, that's all they've ever been, is that far off the mark. They've never truly understood that the whole foundation of the kingdom of God for the Son of Man was, in fact, his substitutionary death, that he would die in the place of sinners, and that God would place on his Son all of their sin and all of their guilt, and he would place all of his wrath on his Son so that it could be taken away, so that every single one who repents and believes could truly be saved. They don't understand that that is actually the foundation of a kingdom that the Father is giving to the Son. They never got this. And on this night, they've demonstrated how out of step they've been over and over and over with the Son. They haven't been able to see what the Son has seen at any point in the whole night. In the upper room, they couldn't see what he saw. And they can't see what he sees now in the garden either. They couldn't see in the upper room that night that there was a betrayer sitting among them at the table. Do you remember? And at that night, they couldn't see what Jesus saw. They couldn't see their own arrogance as they argued about which one of them was the greatest. They couldn't see right in front of them the servant nature of Jesus washing their feet that night. They couldn't see Satan's plot to destroy their faith. And they certainly couldn't see that Jesus was the only one who was protecting them, praying for them, keeping them. And they couldn't see that the sword wasn't the main point of Jesus' teaching. And they certainly couldn't see their need to pray in the garden. They can't see what Jesus sees. So, verse 49, when they saw what was going to happen, it's no wonder they didn't see what Jesus was seeing. They couldn't see that a betrayal and an arrest was a part of God's plan. They must have said, "This is the end, boys, to prison and death. Give Peter the sword." By the way, I have thought about this every which way from Sunday. The sword, it would have been a big knife. How do you swing a sword at a head and only get the ear? How? If you come down this way, aren't you? I mean, and if you come this way, how do you? You know, someday in heaven, I want to talk with Peter because I feel like I'm so much like Peter. But when the time is right, I'm going to say, "Peter, just tell me how that happened." And that is not the main point of the passage, but I get distracted by things like that, and you do too, and you know it. All right, so there's the rashness of the disciples, just swinging, there's no answer given. Now, what do we mean, though, by Jesus is protecting his blamelessness? Well, think for a minute with me what the rashness and the foolishness and the ignorance of the disciples has now done. Swinging a sword at the servant of the high priest, they're saying, "The religious clout that just came here, we're fighting against that." And that opens Jesus and the 11 up to a charge of insurrection and rebellion. And think about this crowd. All they have to do is go back and say, "You know, all we did, we went out to investigate this fellow Jesus, and they actually attacked us first." That would have been devastating to the plan of God for the Son of Man. He has to remain free from this kind of spot or blemish or accusation. Think of this. If this act also was allowed to stand, Jesus is taken away, the servant goes away with bloodied head, and what would the disciples have concluded about swords and violence? "Maybe we should have fought more. More swords, more guys. Let's go." You see, there's a real threat here this night on the path for the Son of Man. And it's by his own disciples doing. So what does Jesus do first? He rebukes his disciples. Verse 51, "Stop. No more of this." Literally, leave this alone. Leave this be. This is on the move somewhere, not by accident. It's on the move by divine purpose. Let it be by stopping swinging the sword. There can be no confusion in the disciples' minds at all of what is going on here concerning violence. Violence has no part in the plan. The second thing he does is he healed the servant. Verse 51, he touched his ear and he healed him. And John 18 tells us what the servant's name was. The servant was Malchus. Now this would certainly remove Jesus out of then the violent rebel status that the disciples just potentially got him into. And his enemies, they would have loved for that rebel status to have stuck, wouldn't they have? But God's plan is that there will be no legitimate charge that will stick. No legitimate charge that will stick to his son. The reason he'll be arrested this night is simply because the religious leaders are sinfully jealous, not because he was a rebel. You see, Jesus, in their minds, to them, is a threat to everything that they've gained in the temple, as the leaders of the temple. And he must go. And if we can't get a charge of insurrection to stick, well, he's got to go anyway. So, by Jesus rebuking the disciples, and by healing the slave, and by the way, this is the only healing account in Scripture of an open wound, and it is a healing that takes place regardless of faith. He doesn't heal him because Malchus believed. He just healed him because he's compassionate. So by rebuking the disciples and healing the slave, Jesus did something amazing. He positioned his weak disciples to understand later, not tonight, but to understand later just what it was he was after. And he did that while he was protecting his own blamelessness. And in regards to the enemies surrounding him, now they have to realize that the only way that this is going to go down is by their own perverted desire to see an innocent man be destroyed. And he will be blameless. You see, they cannot lose the power that they have gained in the temple. And only Jesus could accomplish all of this as he is protecting his own blamelessness. Number three, only Jesus could link the success of the religious leaders to the hour and power of spiritual darkness. Verses 52 to 54, then Jesus said to the chief priests, to the officers of the temple, and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and power of darkness are yours, and then having arrested him, they led him away. Now the full sweep of what Jesus is saying here is this. Let me just summarize the main idea of what's going on here. Get this. Under the perfect plan of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, spiritual darkness has been given an hour and a power to act within the plan, to become a key role in the plan of God. That's what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is even going another step beyond this. He is saying religious leadership of Jerusalem, religious leadership of the temple, you've come out not only under the cover of physical darkness, but you are actually representing the very spiritual forces of darkness to kill the Messiah, me, the Son of Man. Jesus is linking their success in arresting him this night to the very hour and power of spiritual darkness. And who else in all of Israel could see this happening? Who could see the degree of spiritual bankruptcy in the temple leadership? Only Jesus could see this. Only he could see the lostness of the whole nation. Only Jesus could see especially the spiritual blindness and arrogance and bankruptcy of the religious leadership of the temple. And exposing this on this night was very important to Jesus. But this isn't the first time he exposes the bankruptcy of the religious leadership of the temple. He did this the first day he got into Jerusalem. And I want to go back and I want you to walk with me through the end of chapter 19, verse 45, back to verse 22, or chapter 22. Turn back with me to chapter 19, verse 45. Let's look at the bookends of Jesus' time in the temple and remind ourselves of some things we saw months ago. On the front end, verse 45 of Luke 19, Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. God's house was intended by God to be a house where all nations could come and seek him in prayer. It's a place where they could prayerfully worship God through the sacrifices that were being offered there, the substitutionary sacrifices, the very ones that were the smaller sacrifices pointing to the great one that was coming. But Jesus just exposed in his first day in the temple that the house of God had become anything but that in his day. Instead, it had become a robber's den, a place where greedy thieves could hide and enjoy their wealth that they stole from others. And listen, it's not the sellers in the temple court that are the thieves. It's the temple religious leadership who's making a fat profit off of worshipers who are coming. You'll see that in a moment. They are the ones that turned God's house into a place where they could steal from worshipers, and then they could enjoy that undeserved wealth and power they got. And he, verse 47, was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people, they were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. And then, chapter 20, verse 1, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? You see, they know that they are up against a power unlike anything they've seen before. Drop down to verses 19 and 20. Jesus goes on and he tells a parable and he says, basically, everything that God had been promising Israel to be in the world, I'm taking it away from you and I'm going to give it to other people. And they knew that they were talking about him. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And then the Sadducees even come up, another part of the religious leadership. And by the time he is done with them, over in chapter 20, verse 40, he says, they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. But Jesus isn't done, even though their questions are done. Jesus is going to hammer one more time on this theme of robbers. Verse 45 of chapter 20. And while the people were listening, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, another part of that religious leadership, who like to walk around in long robes, and they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Now watch this. They devour widows' houses. And for appearance' sake, they offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. They devour widows' houses. Now remember the heart of God towards those who were defenseless in Israel. He revealed what his heart was for defenseless people in Israel. The defenseless would have been widows, it would have been orphans, and it would have been aliens or strangers. People who didn't have someone else to stand up and represent them and defend them against injustices. And the heart of God towards those was revealed through Mosaic law, through regulation that came from the law. And that regulation made it clear that an Israelite was to make sure that a widow had access to his vineyard or to his field. He could not reap it all the way to the edges. She had to be able to come on the Israelite's property with nothing in her hands and maybe leave with her apron full of grain or grapes or whatever. She was supposed to leave his property with more than she had when she arrived. She was to be enriched by the Israelite. She was to be enriched by his kindness and his care and his love. Well, on this last day in the temple, Jesus calls out the religious leadership. They're actually devouring widows' houses. This is a slap in the face to God and his heart. Well, how are they doing this? How are these religious leaders doing really just the opposite of God's heart? They're using God's house to steal from even widows. Here's the ultimate crime and the ultimate sin of the temple leadership. They are attacking the heart of God for widows with the house of God. They turned it into a robber's den. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And Jesus looked up. This is his last moment in the temple. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. You see, they're getting robbed. And then he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And Jesus sees so much more than you and I see with just two coins going in. What does he say? He stops his disciples. He says, truly, I say to you, this poor widow, she put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. In other words, meaning they put in out of their surplus. They had plenty to live on when they went back home. But she, it was out of her poverty. It was out of her poverty that she put in all that she had to live on. A widow came to God's house with all that she had left to live on. And evidently, the religious leadership of the temple had instructed the people that God was interested in taking their last bit to live on. But according to the heart of God, she should have come to God's house and she should have left with less than she had when she came? No. God's heart for the defenseless is no longer seen in his own house because it is being run by thieves and robbers. That's how bankrupt Israel has become. That's how bankrupt Jerusalem is. That is how bankrupt the temple religious leadership is. And Jesus' final words about that house, that temple, make total sense. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 21. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. That's God's plan for his own house. Back to Luke 22, verses 52 to verses 53. And notice very carefully Jesus' words. Every word is chosen carefully and perfectly. You've come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? What divine irony and divine sarcasm. It's as if Jesus is saying, you are the ones acting like I'm the robber? Coming with clubs and swords? Now listen, liars often suspect that everyone else is lying. Have you ever noticed that? Liars don't believe what other people say because they know that what they're saying can't be believed. They have a paradigm through which they look at everything. It's lying. So they view themselves as a liar. They know they're lying. And they view that everybody else is probably lying too. That's what's going on here, except with robbery. What Jesus is exposing here in this is the very wickedness that lies in the hearts of the religious leaders. They are the true robbers. They've made his Father's house a place of refuge for robbery, a platform from which to steal. Robbery is their paradigm through which they view everything. They can't even view the Son of Man without thinking of him as a robber, as a thief. They must think something like, you know, Jesus is going to rob from us everything that we've robbed from others. He's got to go. Get the clubs. Get the swords. But even all this isn't Jesus' main point. His main goal here is to point out why now they are arresting him. Why could these robbers who run the temple not do anything to Jesus every day that he was in the temple before? Well, we know it was partly because they were just cowards. They feared the people. Remember that? They feared the crowds. They feared that taking Jesus in the daylight, it might grant him an even greater platform from which to expose their thievery. It's kind of like with Judas. Judas knew that he had only a little bit of time left because he had already hinted at the disciples that there was a betrayer among them and he couldn't risk any more of that. Well, they too, he'd already exposed them as this is a robber's den and you're devouring widows' houses and he can't speak anymore because what if the people get it? He's got to go. The main reason this is happening this night is that in those previous hours in the temple, those previous hours, not one of them belonged to spiritual darkness like this hour in the garden belongs to spiritual darkness. The Ancient of Days did not give spiritual darkness those earlier hours in the week in which to flex its muscle. God determined it was this hour in the garden in which spiritual darkness could exercise its power unlike ever before. And spiritual darkness ran with its power as far as it could. It ran into and through Judas. It bowled over the disciples. It engulfed the religious leadership of the temple. And it stands here before the Son of Man in the Garden of Gethsemane. And who could see any of this? Only one man. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Who could arrange any of this? Certainly not Judas. Certainly not the temple leadership or the religious leaders. Or consider this, who could stop this from happening? Not 11 disciples and two swords. Only Jesus. Only Jesus could keep this plan on track. Only Jesus could keep it from being derailed. Only Jesus could expose Judas. Only Jesus could protect his rash disciples and then sustain them for a day in the future in which they would get all of this, all while he was protecting his own blamelessness. The Son of Man rose from prayer strengthened to secure his own arrest under the spiritual power of darkness. And they arrested him, verse 54, and they led him away. Two thoughts in regards to application for us. I want to start with the second because it is a massive microscopic thing compared to the main. Secondarily, what stands out to me and what I have found great comfort in throughout the whole chapter, this isn't just for verses 47 to 53, but it would go all the way back to verse 21 of this chapter. When evil or foolish actions surround you, preach to your doubt the Son's perfect trust in submission to the Father. I know that when evil appears to be surrounding me or foolishness, the consequences of my own foolishness and my own evil closing in on myself, it's very quickly that I begin to doubt or grow anxious. How much more then should we preach to our anxiety and to our doubt the Son's perfect trust? Think about it. Here's the sinless one. I'm full of sin. Here's the sinless one. He's got betrayers around him. I don't have a betrayer in my life like that. Here's the sinless one with rabid enemies around him. I don't have that. He has foolishness surrounding him. I don't seem to have it quite like that. He's on a path that is far more significant than my little path that I'm on. And yet here he is, entirely submitting to his Father, finding his Father to be completely trustworthy in this darkness. And listen, when he comes to live inside you, he doesn't ask you, listen now, see if you can whip up your own version of submission. I had mine with the Father. Now you come up with your own. And you come up with your own trust in the Father. Let me see what you've got. He doesn't do that. He develops within us his submission to the Father. And he develops in us his trust in the Father. God's not interested in your version of submission. He's not interested in my version of trusting him. He only wants his sons, and that's what he sees. This is all about Christ in us, living out what he was and is and forever will be. And so we have to preach to our doubt, we have to preach to our sin, we have to preach to our anxiety that there's one living in me who had it far worse than I did, and he forever submitted himself and he entrusted his life to a trustworthy Father. How much more should I? I can. And as a result, there will be a courage and a boldness that comes forth from us when we preach his submission and his trust of his Father to our own anxiety and doubt. Now, most importantly, number one, be worshipfully impressed. Just be worshipfully impressed with God in this chapter. And primarily with his unswerving oversight of his Son's path of suffering. Do you see in this chapter, I hope for those of you who have been with us for the last several weeks that you've seen this over and over. Do you see how committed God is to his unique plan, to his particular plan, his only effective plan to save sinners? It has to happen precisely this way. And every detail is under the oversight of the Son and the oversight of the Father. Be worshipfully impressed with God, with his unswerving oversight of the Son's path of suffering. If we read this chapter and we don't get this about God and what he's doing, we've missed what I think is the primary revelation burden of this chapter. It's all about God. It's all about the Ancient of Days. It's all about the Son of Man and what they committed to long ago and the conversation they had together in the garden and how he steps forward with power to face his arrest. Also that I might be saved, such you might be. God stands alone, one paragraph after another paragraph after another paragraph in this chapter. No one is as committed to the salvation of sinners as the Father and the Son and the Spirit, of course. Now, humans certainly play a role in this. They have a part to play in the events and in the details, but they are microscopic compared to the macro sovereignty of God and providence in this chapter. The sovereignty of God, the power of God moves the Son out of the upper room into the garden and into the chains of the arresting crowd. Be worshipfully impressed with God. Listen, your worship begins by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ and all that his death accomplished for sinners. You can't begin to be worshipfully impressed with him until you have seen that his death on the cross was his Father's work to place the sin of every single person who would believe in his name on his Son. And he would place all of his wrath on his Son for those. and bear them away so that they might be saved, so that they might be given a new heart full of love for God and love for people. Your worship of God cannot begin until that takes place. Biblical salvation is about seeing what God has done at the cross. And it's about emptying yourself of pride and emptying yourself of self-righteousness and trusting God alone to save you, crying out by faith, save me, because I can't. If you've never begun to worship God, you do so tonight by entrusting your life to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do in saving sinners. Open eyes to see how impressive Jesus Christ is. Open our eyes to see how wounded and devastated and totaled we are by our own sin within. And let us see your commitment as Father to your Son to strengthen him, to walk with power towards the arrest, and then to the mock trial, and then through the beatings and into the horrible cross. And let us see the Son's resolve to obey. What a great God you are. You are unlike the gods that other men make up to save, to be saved, to have a false view of salvation, because those gods leave it to them to work and to be self-righteous and to earn a way. There is no path like that. Your path is marked by broken men and women who look away from themselves to what you have done. And we cry out by faith, do for me what I can't do for myself. Save me. Do this tonight, God. And help us as we are weak and sinful men and women. Help us as a church to preach your Son's submission and trust to our anxiety and our doubt as we are in challenging, troubling situations and trials. Do it. Help us to do this, Father, so that we might step forward with boldness and courage like Jesus did, so that he might be glorified, so that something of him might be represented through our boldness and courage this week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.